Welcome to the Simple Gospel Church podcast, raising a generation that will stand for Christ.
Amen. Amen. What did we do last week? Abuki, you're holding mic. Is like, you're ready for us today.
Last week, we did Acts 4, 23 to the end. It was divided into two parts. The first part was where they prayed for boldness. The second part was when they were all in one soul and they sold all what they had and they brought to the house of God.
Okay. What did you learn? If you want to.
I learned that. At the second part, I learned that in the presence of God, there should be equality. That is, there shouldn't be ranks or some people are higher than the other because we should all be equal in the sight of God. Not that we should be poor, but we
should. Okay. I feel like you're trying to find a way to say it, but it's not coming out the way you want to do it. Yeah, but it's a good attempt. Somebody else.
Okay, you talked about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and that the infilling is for empowerment. And then we talked about that the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us now is to enable us to do what we cannot ordinarily do.
Just to buttress what Sister Mary Joy said, we emphasized a lot on the Spirit within and the Spirit upon. How in the Old Testament it was the Spirit upon that worked with the prophets and those who, did miracles or did signs and wonders in the Old Testament. While in the New Testament, it was the Spirit within. After Christ died, then the Spirit came to reside with us. Which that has been the new. Let me say that has been the new order of things, the spirits within for the New Testament, and back in the Old Testament it was more of the Spirit upon. And you give an example of Samson and his physical qualities.
Wait, don't worry. So why couldn't the spirits be within in the Old Testament?
Because we were not, should I say, clean.
Why weren't we clean?
Because we were born into sin.
That's normal. Why weren't we clean? So now we're not born into sin.
Okay, we are still born into sin, but I think then there was no one to intercede for us. And now that we have Christ to do that for us.
What gives Christ the right to intercede for us?
Okay, because he's the only one that was born without sin and.
That's not what gives him the right. That's not what gives him the right, though. Are we all in agreement? What gives him the right is that he died? If he didn't pay that price, he doesn't have mouth. Do you know? It's in the Bible now. If he didn't shed his blood, what's his business? That's the reason why. You know, you're just merry-go-rounding. The simple reason is we're clean, we're born in sin. Yeah, the reason why the Spirit could not dwell within is because nobody has paid the price for sin. That's just the simple reason. Nobody has paid the price. Even Jesus, when he was walking around this earth, he did not open his mouth to say, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," until he resurrected. If you could just tell them at any time, at some point, one day they'll just wake up, you just say what? receive the Holy Spirit. We still have the Spirit in Spirit upon Spirit within is a term that is coined by Kenneth Hagin, right? I don't really like describing it like that. In that, if you really want to think about it, the Spirit of God still walked within, walked through these people, but he never lived in them. That, for me, is a better description. Because when you go through the Old Testament, what you find out is that it's not just for power in terms of battle. Even inspiration came by what? By the Holy Spirit. The Bible said that Daniel had an excellent spirit, right? Who gave him the excellent spirit? The Spirit of God. But it's still working to do. That's what you will find. It's to do. When the tabernacle, I think when I was teaching a few weeks ago about the tabernacle being constructed, right? And we're speaking about how the Holy Spirit would... God said, I've given this person inspiration in all gold and silver and all that. Who is that? Still the Holy Spirit. And we still see the Spirit working in power in the New Testament before Jesus died. When Jesus sent the 70 out, when he sent the disciples out, what happened? They cast out, Judas casted out demons. Right? Judas healed the sick. Because he was there. But was it his own power? Was the Holy Spirit dwelling within him? No. The Holy Spirit was dwelling within him. He would never betray Jesus. It's not possible. And so Jesus gave them a portion of what he had. Right? And that's still the Spirit was walking through them to do. He sent them on an assignment and he gave them the power to do that assignment. But the Spirit of God was never living inside of them. It was when Jesus had died and he had resurrected. Okay, now the price is paid. And you believe you receive. And the Spirit now comes into that. Right? Okay. Then we talked about giving. I'm not going to spend too much time on the other one. Because last week we looked at a good example, right? So we looked at how, and I said that, the foundation of everything that we see at the end of Acts chapter 4 is that they were in one heart and one soul. And then Pastor Femi gave us a description for what it meant to be in one heart and one soul. And he said that we have to be in unity with Christ and all Christ wants. And I said, that sounds a bit what spiritual, right? That what's the connection between that and people selling all their possessions and just not having anything? And I said, the connection between two of them is that human beings have never existed without a body and what? And soul. And so, Christ doesn't just care about the human spirit. He cares about the entirety of our beings. And the gospel is for the entirety of our beings as well. Right? It's not just for your spirit in isolation. Which is, if it was for your spirit in isolation, then we'll not be talking about deliverance, we'll not be talking about prosperity, we'll not be talking about... Because even a Christian that... You know, a Christian can still be oppressed by the devil. And if your spirit was all that mattered, then we should not be talking about deliverance. Right? Because you are born again. No, an oppressed Christian can still go to heaven. Can. But he will have a rough time of it on this earth. And that's not God's plan. He wants you to be free. Completely free. And so, spirit, soul, body. And I concluded by saying that what Buki was trying to say was that there should be no lack. It's not about equality in a measurable sense. But yes, all men before God are what? Are equal, right? But it's not about equality in a measurable sense, like everybody must have the same number of pairs of shoes. Like, it's not a governmental equality. Like, no family must have more than one car. No, just that. That's equality in a communal sense. That's not what it is. When the body of Christ, your time might be different. Would definitely be different from somebody else's time. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have you in mind. It doesn't mean that God doesn't intend to answer your prayer. Anyway, so let's continue. Acts chapter 5. Let's look at a scripture that baffled me when I was a kid. And it probably still will confuse you. Acts chapter 5 from verse 1 to 11. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Amen. So I said that we're about to read a portion of scripture that when I was younger, confused, baffled, worried me in a sense, right? So, one of the most significant things about this passage is from Acts chapter, let's say from chapter 2, when it comes to the church, things have been going pretty well, right? I mean, we've been studying it together for the past couple of months. Things have been going very well. Apart from the harassment from outside, right? When it comes to the inside of the church, up until this point, things have been going smoothly, right? God added to the church, Peter and John, miracle, testimonies. Yes, they arrested them, boldness. Again, people sold all they had. They were still sharing things in Acts chapter 2. And you get to chapter 5, and all of a sudden you meet this story that it's not an external problem now, right? It's not the government. It's not the chief priests. It's not the Sadducees. It's not the scribes. It's the church. And the consequence of it is so brutal. Like, the first recorded death in the church is this. It's not Stephen. Stephen comes later. Right? James, the brother of John, comes when? Later. The first recorded death in the narrative of the church is this one. And it's very baffling. Or interesting to think about, because, and I think I've said it before, that the greatest challenges that the church has are internal ones. They're not external. And when scripture says that judgment is going to start from where? From the house of God. This event shows us that it is true. It's true. Because the first recorded, in air quotes, killer in the history of the New Testament church that was birthed in or empowered in Acts chapter 2 is not Herod. It's not the Jews. It's the Holy Spirit. Am I right in saying that? Like, the first killer is who? It's the Holy Spirit. How does that make you feel? Okay, how does it make you feel? As I feel now, I'm not asking for intellectual...
I understand, because Holy Spirit is not supposed to be a killer.
Yeah.
So why is he killing?
Okay. That's how it makes her feel. The Holy Spirit is not supposed to be what? A killer. So why is he killing? Somebody else, how does it make you feel? Talk about how does it make you feel?
I honestly don't know, but I think there is a law that says we should not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So I think they paid the price for.
It's not blasphemy. Don't worry. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something else. What they did here was they lied to the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. Not the same thing. Blasphemy, that's a topic for. It's not in a scope of work. Yeah. Right. But how does it make you feel? Okay, you said you don't know how to feel, right? Great. Joe, how does it make you feel?
Terrified.
Are you sure?
Yeah, I actually have two emotions, terrified and sober. Yeah.
Okay. Please, okay. Keep the mic on there. I want to give someone else. Bookie said the Holy Spirit is not supposed to kill, right? I'm sorry to disappoint you. The Holy Spirit is God. You know He is God, right? God the Father, God what? The Son, God the what? Spirit. And the Bible says they are one. And they are united. Every time they act, they have different functions, but they act in unity. What that means is that no one out of them gets to disagree with the other. That when the Holy Spirit decides to move, He moves in agreement with Jesus and the Father. When Jesus does something, He does it in agreement with the Father and the Spirit. When God the Father does something, He does it in agreement with Jesus and what and the Holy Spirit. That's what the entirety of John's Gospel is about, actually. Because John's Gospel is to prove that Jesus is God. And you cannot prove that Jesus is God without connecting Him with the Father and what? And the Spirit. And so you see John, in all the records that he decided to give, all the accounts that he decided to give of Jesus arguing the Pharisees, speaking to these people, he was always speaking about the things relevant to uniting Jesus with His Father and uniting Jesus with what? The Spirit. Because it is that unity that proves that Jesus is God. So if they are all united, it means that in the wilderness, when snakes were biting the Israelites, when they sinned against God and they were complaining, and snakes came out, a lot of them died. And then they cried out in repentance. Then God said, okay, Moses should put a snake on a pole, and whoever looks upon the snake will be what? Will be healed and saved and will not perish. All those deaths, it wasn't just God the Father. It was who? It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When the ground opened up and swallowed some people that were complaining against Moses, it wasn't just God the Father. It was God the Father, who? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The reason why some things are difficult for us to accept is because when we read the terrible, in air quotes, things that happen in the Bible, because most of the terrible things happen in the Old Testament, right? New Testament is pretty peaceful for the most part. And the bad things that happen in the New Testament are usually associated with the external people. So, they were persecuting the church, like we talked about, or they were disturbing them. We don't associate many of the things that happen with God Himself in the New Testament, the negative things. So, what happens is, there's this division in our minds, either consciously or unconsciously, that, okay, God the Father is the wicked one that did, maybe not wicked, but at the very least, He's the no-nonsense one, right? He's the no-nonsense one that did all those horrible things from Genesis to Malachi. But once we step into Matthew, His work has what? It's finished. He has calmed down. Now, Jesus has what? Has taken over. And Jesus is who? He's the nice one. along with the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest deceit that you can ever give yourself. They are all the same. They are all strict. They are all serious. They are also all merciful. So, mercy starts from the Father. It doesn't start from the Son. The Son is the embodiment of the mercy because the Son paid the price. The Holy Spirit is the one that executes the mercy. But where does it originate from? It's from the Father. And so, the Holy Spirit can kill. Why did these people have to die? I'm asking. Why? Or maybe I should start by saying, did they have to die? Isn't there a way that they could have been corrected somehow? Why did he have to come to this? These are questions that I used to ask. That's why I'm asking them to you. Like, okay, they lied. What's so... Okay, why is it this bad? In fact, there was someone that preached, and I'm sure that the person also preached emotionally and taught wrong theology once. It's wrong theology. I was blaming Peter. I was saying it was Peter's fault. And Peter somehow could have prevented it. And you know, when I was younger, I tended to agree with the person because me too, I was emotional about the situation. And then I got older and I started reading. I'm like, what's Peter's? How could Peter have stopped this? What's his own business in this whole thing? He's just sitting down collecting money. And you lied. And the Spirit of God told Peter that, oh, you lied. And so because Peter was the one that delivered the message, the person twisted it and blamed Peter. But people like that have no understanding of what the prophetic is. He gets a message, like, don't shoot the messenger. A messenger of God. It's not in control of the message. The person will still deliver the message the way the message was, is, irrespective of how they feel about it. Right? So it's not Peter's fault. Let's not go there. Bookie, do you feel like they had to die? You don't feel they had to die. Why?
No, I feel they had to die.
Why?
They mocked God, the Holy Spirit.
How?
They tried to fool him. Right.
Okay.
So, if they didn't die, they would have gotten away with it. And something like that would have continued.
Mm. Okay.
So, they had to die so that others can see that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's... we all see as the one who is not as strict as God could also be strict at the same time.
Okay. Any other contribution? Did they have to die?
Well, to pay the price for what they did, yes. But I felt...
But Jesus has died for them. Abi? Eh? Has Jesus not died for them?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So, you said pay the price. That's why I said Jesus has died, though.
I didn't mean it in that sense, but...
Okay, so I see what you're saying.
What I actually wanted to say was that I felt the wife could have been pardoned or spared since...
So you're not separating two of them?
No, okay. I'm not separating them, but when Peter asked her, she actually attested to the fact that, yes, they sold it for much more.
Mm-hmm.
So I felt she should have...
No, she didn't attest to the fact that they sold it for much more. Read the story well. Peter asked her if they... sold it for the price that the husband reported.
Oh, I guess I'm the one interpreting it wrong.
That's what he asked her.
Hmm.
So he said, did you sell it for this much? So obviously the cost is not mentioned there. But the idea is that he's basically asking her, okay, this is what I heard you sold it for. Is it what? Is it true? And then she said yes.
I guess there's no justification. They deserve it.
Yes. Dami wants to say something.
So they were trying to act smart, and okay, they were not feeling remorseful about it.
Okay. So that's why they had to die. Okay. That's very valid points. Remember all the things you are saying, you know, because you very soon a mirror will be shown to yourself.
Just to add one more thing.
Because if that's what you are saying, all of you should be dead. Myself included. Am I lying?
No.
Should you be alive? By this time, there were no remorse. Okay. Do you know? Continue.
No, I just wanted to make reference to what Daddy said yesterday when he said, whatever we do in this life, even if no man sees us, we should always have it in mind that God sees everything we do.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they were trying to act smart, thinking Peter wouldn't find out.
Yeah, but by that standard, you should not be alive, should you?
No.
Uh-huh. So why are you alive today and these people are dead?
Okay. God is...
Eh? So there was no grace for them. I'm serious. They were not forced. Do you know how many willing things that I have done in this life that God doesn't like? I mean, it's everything wrong that you did, Buki, that you were forced. For everything. It's impossible. Let's just continue. So I don't waste too much time. There's a mystery to this scripture.
Yeah.
There are some questions we cannot answer. But there's an extent to which we can answer some questions. And it's always in the text. The most important thing when you're interpreting the Bible is you have to let the Bible interpret itself. You must not... If you're trying to infer, be sure that your inference does not... how do I put this that you understand? Your inference is not greater in your own estimation than what the text actually says. Let me repeat myself. So, if you are trying to basically use logic or even resources to try to figure out the reason for some things, make sure that you are not married to your conclusions more than what the text actually says. And so, we can make a lot of inferences, right? But there are two things that I want to show you that give us a very good idea of why they died, not from God's perspective, but from the perspective of the church. Because it's the church that we're in control of. Do you understand? We're not in control of God. God does whatever he wants. God is sovereign. And those two verses, verse 5b. I'll just read it here. It said, so great fear came upon all those who heard what? These things. And verse 11, it repeats it again. So great fear came upon what? Upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And so my answer is this. The fear of God. The fear of God is what? It says the beginning of wisdom. That's what scripture says. But the fear of God is not an automatic thing in the life of a Christian. Or in the life of what? Of the church. But it is something to cultivate. It is something to what? To cultivate. And the Holy Spirit being in charge of the church. Eh? For every true church. If they don't cultivate it themselves, for that church to truly be healthy, things will always happen that will bring fear upon the people. When we say fear, I'm not talking about being afraid to approach God. When I'm talking about fear, I'm talking about the recognition of who God is and to the best that our minds can comprehend it, the true distance between us and what? And him. And what that should do for us. What Daddy said yesterday, good point. But the truth is that it doesn't come by just remembering. It's all well and good to say, remember that no matter what you do, God is watching you, right? But if you look at the proceeds of your life and the things that you do, a lot of times when you decide to do things that are wrong, you don't remember that God is watching you. And even when it comes to your mind, it doesn't matter then. Because most likely you've already fallen into what? Into that temptation. Now, we can analyze the thing that they did. What they did was grievous. And I will talk about it after this. But let's start from the church. Very briefly. And the benefit of their death to the church. It brought a holy reverence of God to the church. Because the truth is, you can infer that it's not like things were going too well. Things were not going too well. That's not the point. Because things are supposed to be well, right? But in the place of comfort, in the place of comfort, there would always be some form of, or the temptation for some form of complacency. Complacency in our approach to God and in our approach to what God has said we should do. What am I saying? The church needs challenges. You can write it down in bold statements because it's true. The church what? Needs challenges. Church needs challenges. We do. The church needs to be challenged, and it is part of the Holy Spirit's work to bring those challenges to us. Another challenge happened later, and that was Stephen's death, right? Because Stephen's death caused about two or three things to happen. The first is that the church will get there later. The church stopped being comfortable because they started to hunt them down. So they had to spread. And as they spread, wherever they went, they preached. And so the gospel was what? Spreading. Second thing that he did was he gave birth to Paul. Without Stephen dying, there's no Paul. By the narrative of the story. Because it was the confidence that Saul received from the success of Stephen's death that gave him what? The motivation to say, let me go to Damascus. Because from there, he now started arresting. And then he said, let me go to Damascus. Let me go and hunt them down there. And he was on the road. And Jesus met him. And so, God achieved that. The Spirit of God achieved that through adversity too. The church needs challenges. It does. Both internally and externally. If the church does not have challenges, the church will relax. Because it's human nature. It's just human nature. Now, we'll still examine what these people did. They didn't need to do what they did. That's not what I'm saying. And the church will still have been challenged in some other way if these two people did not die. But it doesn't change the fact that the reason why this thing brought fear upon the church was because that fear wasn't there. Right? Because all of a sudden, it hits them that way too. This is not a joke. Right? Like, if you want to put it in regular terms today, it hit them that way too. This is a serious issue. And we all need that. The body of Christ needs occasional way too. This is what? This is serious. If we don't have it, we relax. We fall back to type. Weaknesses will take over. Why do you think that God even bothers to warn the church? It's for that fear. Have you noticed that? Even here, for those that have been here long enough, this church goes through like seasons, right? So there will be a season when it almost feels like God is angry with us. Because I've been here long enough for now. Because almost every service, warning. And even me and Pastor, like, what are we doing wrong? Like, what do we do? But it's achieving a purpose. Like, what's he doing? He's keeping us on our hearts, on our toes. You need that. It's not a threat. Because it comes with comfort, right? But it's keeping us on our toes. It's making you realize that this thing is not a joke. Why? All the nonsense that has happened in the body of Christ today is because people have lost the fear of God. Fear of God is necessary for a productive Christian life. And the fear of God, like I said, is not being afraid of God. It is not simply remembering that, oh, God is looking at me. Trust me, it doesn't matter. The human nature, what worse than that? Judas ate with Jesus that night. That night. And he was still going out to betray him. You will think that if I want to do something bad to someone and I've planned it, at the very least, what I should do is what? Is avoid him. Right? And not be chummy with him. Like, that's what you would think, that human definition of decency will tell you that that person, someone that takes that kind of decision will not be so bad, right? Like, oh, if you want to arrest this person, right? The best thing you can do is not to be joking and laughing with the person and having a good time with the person if you know that that was in your heart. But human nature, think about it, that's how we are. Exactly how we are. The fear of God is not memory. You don't memorize it. It's a reality that has to dawn on you. And the truth is that it will not be with you consistently. Occasionally you would lose it or you lose sight of it. And then things have to happen. Either someone preaches about it like we're doing here, or an experience brings you back and you're like, oh God, like this is God. Because if you truly have a recognition of the distance between you and God, it will prevent you from doing some things. Ananias and Sapphira did not have it. And let's get into what they did. We read it, it was simple. It was a simple thing that they did. They had land, sold the land. They came. They told, let's say they sold it for, I don't know, let's use Naira. Naira is nothing, but let's try to use it. Let's say they sold it for 10 million. Let's not even assume that they kept most of it, right? Because sometimes, you know, that's an assumption. Like, assumption can go either way. Let's not even try to paint them too badly. Maybe they sold it for 10 and they brought 9.5. Humanly speaking, that's what? That's decent, right? Someone will say, but something came up now, right? They had something to do with the money. Maybe they had some things to pay, okay. It's fine, and they still brought most of it. And they got before Peter. And the problem they had, and Peter said what the problem was. He said, before you sold it, it was your own. After you sold it, the money that you had was still what? Still your own. Which means that what they did is almost treason in a sense. It's a complete disregard for the presence of God in the institution of the church. Now, I can make some inferences that may be true, may not be true. I can make an inference that whatever Barnabas got in terms of adoration, I don't celebration, appreciation, and praise from the church was something that they probably wanted to. It's not stated clearly in the text, but I can make an inference, because what Barnabas did, It's like people were selling and people were selling. But Barnabas was specifically mentioned. Because you're going to see him again, because that's the narrative of scripture. But that's our introduction to him. We're not introduced to him as a teacher. We're not introduced to, he became a teacher later. We're not introduced to him as an apostle. He became an apostle later. We're introduced to him simply as somebody who took all he had and what? And gave it to the church. And it was noticeable. People knew that that's what he did. Right? And Ananias and Sapphira came to do what? The same. And when they came to do the same, the problem they had was they came to Peter and said, oh, we sold it for 10, but something came up. We had to spend, or we have fees to pay, or we have whatever, the reason will be in Jewish time. And so we brought what? We brought 9. And that's fine. But they didn't do that. It would also not have been so bad, in air quotes, it wouldn't have revealed the state of their hearts if they came together. If they came what? Together. What makes it interesting is one came and said something. The other one came 3 hours later. And Peter asked the question, did you really sell it for this? And without any hesitation, she said what? Yes. So for her, not knowing that her husband was already dead, that answer came from a, we've gotten away with it. Do you understand? Because she knows her husband has already come to give what? The money. And she doesn't know her husband has died. And so she's sitting before the apostle Peter. And Peter is asking, oh, did you sell it for that? Simple example. If I give Buki and Jibola money to go and buy something, right? And they buy it and they come back. The thing is already bought. Maybe Jibola comes back and says, oh, Pastor Billy, this thing was 30K, right? And Jibola comes back and the thing is dropped, right? And Buki comes later and I'm asking her, was that, how much was that thing again? If the thing is already bought and Buki knows it's already bought, it's probably just, Pastor Billy just wants to confirm what, how much it really is, right? What happened in the market? That's the scenario. Like, in the wife's mind, they had what? They had gotten away with it. Because if at that point she said, no, we didn't sell it for, it means that she truly has what? A heart of what? Of repentance. But he asks, and he's like, well, we sold it for that. Which is why Peter now asked her, who have two of you connived to do such what? Such an evil thing. Like, where is it coming from? And so, it reveals unrepentance. On what? Unrepentance. It's a great unrepentance. Like I said, the rest are inferences. No matter what they did it for, whether they did it for the praise of men, whether they did it for people to notice them, whether they did it for, because at this point there was no deacon in the church yet, so I cannot say that they did it for position. These are just what? Inferences. What I can say for sure is that it showed an unrepentance of what? Of heart. And so, to conclude this morning, unrepentance in the life of a believer is probably the greatest evidence of a lack of fear of God. Of a lack of what? Fear of God. Because unrepentance is used essentially not knowing what your station is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, you don't know what your place is. Because, you know, even on this earth, right? Do you know that within the Nigerian governmental space, you see all these former military head of states? Do you know they still respect each other's rank till forever, till they die? No, they don't talk to themselves anyhow. They can do whatever thing they want to do in the media. But when you hear that, oh, this person went to go and visit Obasanjo in his farm, or this person went to go and visit Babangida, what do you think they are going to do? They're going to go and patch things up that you don't know outside. Why? Because even if we're no longer under military rule, they still recognize those people as what rank they are. Like, they know their place in the grand scheme of things. The people that fail in this country are people that don't know their place. Now, obviously, there's corruption and it's imperfect, but it's a reflection of something that I am trying to make you understand, in that in the army, if a general is talking to a sergeant, the sergeant doesn't get to say no. Right? Doesn't get to say no. Because he signed up for it. Whether by force or voluntarily, he's currently what? A soldier. He has to obey. They don't get to say, oh, I'm not going to fight today. I was listening to someone and he said something very interesting, and I've been thinking about it for a while. He said most of what we call obedience is agreement. And it's true. Obedience to God. Most of what we call obedience is agreement. Because what the proof of our obedience is when God brings something that we don't like. Do you understand? So, an employer-employee relationship. Most of the things that you do in your office is not obedience, is what? It's agreement. The deliverable that you're going to do tomorrow is what? An agreement. Because a contract was what? Was signed. And at the back of your mind, as an employee, you know that there's a limit. You know that you have the choice to quit. Right? So, yes, you are complying. You are doing what the office is saying. But you're not obedient. You're just working in what? In agreement. It's compliance. Because one day, if they tell you to do something that is beyond your what? Your power. Or they bring some policy that is too hard. What will you do? You take your pen or you get on your laptop and you type what? The resignation letter and you quit. And throughout that employment process, you know that that is your what? Your right. And so you are not obedient in the office. You're just compliant. And that's how most of us treat God. We're just compliant. Because obedience is truly reflected in the things that you don't want to do. Because we don't actually have a choice. That's what it means to obey God. And so, if you go through Ephesians, when Paul was speaking about the armor of God, right? Put on the whole armor of God. And he starts to talk about the belt of truth, sword of the spirit, shield of faith. He's using military terms, right? He's using military terms, not because he's like glorifying the army or something, or he likes bloodshed. He's using military terms because he's trying to let them know the picture, the most important factor in the army is that if you're in the army, you lose your autonomy of choice. That's the point. Watch every single war movie. Excuse me. Every single war movie or documentary or whatever, the ones that are done to historical accuracy, they are not nice to watch. They are never good. Not the ones that, not Extraction or whatever they call it, that the person will go and go and rescue somebody, and no bullet to touch him. And even if the bullet touch him, he's still moving. Not those kind of unrealistic nonsense you get. I mean, a true reflection of the hardship of war. It's never good to watch. Because a lot of times what happens is these soldiers are presented with situations where they don't have a choice. And they are still moving forward. And that's the picture that Paul is painting using those terms. Because unrepentance really means that you don't fear God. Because you not fearing God is you don't understand your station. Like, in that relationship between you and God, you don't recognize where you really are in that relationship. What are you to God in that relationship? And so when God is saying, do it this way, or bless, we are moving in this direction, or this is happening, and you are saying, no, I don't want to do that, or wait, I'll do it later. Either in your attitude or even outrightly, that unrepentance reflects a lack of fear of God. Because it means that you don't really know who you are in this relationship. Somehow you think you have a choice. And so, Ananias and Sapphira died from the perspective of the church to reveal to the church where they really are in this what? In this relationship. That yes, God is prospering them. God is adding to them daily, right? Like in the book of Acts chapter 2. And they were sharing things and nobody was lacking and things were going well, right? Yes. But God also has the power to snuff out their life like what? Like this. And it was something that they never really recognized until those two died. And the church always faces that every single time. The church needs that. The church cannot survive without it. It's not just, we sing it, I surrender all, God, you own my life, all those songs about how you are nothing without Jesus. But it's not, we don't live in the reality of it all the time. But there's always something that will happen. It has to. That will happen to you or happen around you. That will make you say, wait, though. I'm just a creature. And when you have that recognition, you fear God. And it should not be difficult for you to obey. And so that's what we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira. That's why they died. From the church's perspective. From God's perspective, we don't know. We just know that he used it to teach what? The church, the fear of God. And we all need that fear today. In everything we're doing, we need the fear of God. How we treat God is not good enough. It's not good enough, if you really think about it. And it's not something I can tell you. It's something you have to experience. I can stand here now. I'm standing because I'm about to start service, right? And I can stand here and now start saying, which is why I don't like saying some things when I'm leading prayers. But I feel like they prompt an emotional reaction. But after that, the reality doesn't sink. I'm not saying they are bad. But you know how, if I say you should stand up and let's start a limp prayer now, and I'll say something like, some people died yesterday. They are not alive today. And it works in echoes in that moment. Because for the first time, somebody might just remember it's true. Some people were alive yesterday and they're not alive today. And so when I say thank God for your life, I want you to open your mouth and thank God. And the voice is what? The volume what? Increases. But it's temporary. Because it's something you experience for yourself. The fear of God is not something that can be told to you. It is simply something that you have to do. And he did it a lot in the Old Testament. He made people sit up. And that's why some of those things happened. When the ground opened and swallowed those people, for a while, nobody said jack against Moses. Why? Because they were afraid. Because you see this, we have bad behavior. And we need to be put in line. That's what the fear of God is. It does. And Aaron and Miriam, they are older brother and older sister of Moses, right? And they thought to themselves, he's our younger brother. And then God just slapped Miriam with leprosy. And what happened? Everybody sat up. Because it's still that same Moses that had to pray for her. before she got well. When we read the Bible, we should read it with revelation in our house. We start to, when you understand this thing about the fear of God, you start to understand a little more why the Bible is a bit violent. It's the same principle with why the children of Israel were going on exile all the time. Why? Because they forget their God. It's not as if they forget Him in their brains. Do you understand? When they say you forget God, doesn't mean that you stop recognizing. Those that leave the church, do you think it's everybody that walks away from church that stops believing God? The Bible says even the demons believe and what? And they tremble. So the demons know the truth. But when you lose godly fear, you're on your way out. You're on your way out. You can do anything. It won't faze you, it won't move you. Because you just know that you've misplaced your place in this relationship. Let's rise up as we start service this morning. What every believer needs is a right estimation of who they really are before God. God has done some dangerous things to get people's attention. Dangerous in human sense. God has taken away people's parents. God has taken away people's spouses. God has taken away people's children to get their attention, just to let them know, I am your God. This is the mystery of Christianity, that those that are still living emotional Christian lives cannot understand. Because the first thing that will come out of your mouth is, it's not fair. God doesn't care about fair. The toughness of this kind of message is what prevents a lot of coming to places like this, because they don't want to hear it. Nobody wants to hear that you are nothing and God is everything. And every single thing that you are relying on outside of Him, in 1 second, He can take it away like this. If He truly loves you and He wants you to rely on Him. So this morning, what I want you to pray for as we start service is that you will not be the type of Christian that will wait for experience to shake you, for bad things to happen before you listen to God. That you will be the kind of Christian that just surrenders in obedience, and that God should put inside you a recognition of Him and who He is to you. That you will fear Him. That you will not wait till disaster comes before you fear Him. I want you to open your mouth and I want you to pray this morning. As we conclude this Sunday school session, that He will help you. Now, Lord, I will see you for who you are and I will see myself for where I am. In Jesus' name we have prayed. You are the Lord, let your name be glorified. You are the Lord, let your name be glorified.
Thank you for listening to this message. The Simple Gospel Church is a church arm of World Impact Ministries, dedicated to taking the gospel all over the world.